I was just thinking of a name for that group. Two Dales and a Joe. Sounds like something from the Second World War, doesn't it? Two Dales and a Joe. Good name for a movie. Thank you very much. The lyric is playing in my mind right now, you know. Let there be peace on earth. And let it begin with me. Well, today's the day for that. We're in a world, we hear this and we think about this, but it doesn't really register. And it won't, I'm sure, with any of us, really, until we have a world that isn't divided. We live in a world divided, and you can come up with one reason after another. You know, the climate change people used that hurricane. They whipped us into a frenzy over climate change. It's a hurricane that proves it. Unbelievable. It never stops. The reality of what's going on is the world is divided for the fun of it. It likes it. It is divided and motivated to be divided more every day. And it's a much more than emotional division. This is a spiritual division. There is a kind of heart division between human beings in humanity. And this danger is growing toward actual annihilation. God had to stop this process in the flood, and he stopped it. And the world doesn't really understand the implications of rejecting the lives of others. Because think about it. If you have to defeat the other side, if you have to be better, or if you have to vindicate self, whatever, if you have to win at any cost, you have to then negate the other person's value, the other nation's value, the other team's value. Maybe everybody in America will finally be for the Cubs. Nah. If self-vindication, protection, self-protection, if fear of loss and protection against loss is our priority, we're not going to learn to experience how life is designed. It's not going to happen. We can't see what life is. And this is true. You are more valuable than you can imagine. You have more potential giving, and more beings will rely on you than you can know. We cannot count who will and what will rely on us in the future. When we give ourselves to others, with God as the priority, and his family as the priority, and his kingdom as the priority, not our selfish priorities, we finally learn that personal agenda keeps us down, keeps us divided, keeps us part of this world. Now, actually, in biblical fact, we are responsible not only to learn to practice godly unity right now, but we also are part of the development of godly unity and a unified society under God. We're part of that. Otherwise, why are we here? If we aren't in the process of learning what unity is now and doing it God's way, why are we here? To be saved. To not go through the tribulation. Well, if that's your goal, that's a self-protective goal. Selfish, again. All of that's going to blossom through eternity. This idea of holding tightly what we are and have and experience and knowledge, just being so uplifted by our knowledge and our experience, is astounding. Why humans do this? Because there's nobody who's smart enough to be smarter than God. And frankly, there's always somebody smarter than you. So let's examine our part in godly unity. Our part in godly unity. There's your title. And our first point, And we should do this on all the holy days. Our first point is, as we're becoming unified right now by learning the priorities of God, which are selfless, rather than self-interested and self-willed, our first thing is, let's see how this Day of Atonement actually shows us godly unity. And we'll start from the beginning. In sentences and verses we've read before, we won't spend a lot of time on them, but let's go to Leviticus, obviously written by Moses as well. Leviticus 23. It's in other places too, but Leviticus 23 is as good as we need. Obviously God's word, so it'll work. Leviticus 23 and verse 26 is a good place to start. It's the command for us to do this. Isn't it funny how God uses words like commandments and commands, when in fact what we're looking to do is be at unity, and so we don't need to be commanded? You know what commands are? That's your commands, huh? Yes, sir. No, it's he has to command people who don't want to hear him and cooperate with him and be unified with him. But anyway, these are commands. Leviticus 23, 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, the tenth day also of this seventh month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. An offering. Learning how to be like God. And you shall do no work on that day. For it's the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on the same day, he shall not be cut off, or shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among the people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings, of course, until Christ comes back and offers us grace, then we don't have to do it. No, it doesn't say that. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even, from evening to even, and you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And by the way, I want to explain that the word afflict does not say fast there. The word fast and afflict actually are used interchangeably. And the word is anah, or anah, A-N-A, or A-N-A-H, depends on where you see it in Hebrew. And anah can be used in a variety of ways, but I'll show you where it is used to say this. And we could spend lots of verses doing it. Actually, you don't need to turn to it. Let's not turn to it. I'll just tell you where it's at. It's in two places that you can find quickly. One is in Isaiah 58:5. Isaiah 58, verse 5. And the other place is Ezra 8:22. Ezra 8, verse 22. Both of those places say you're afflicting yourself with a fast. And that's what fasting is. Now, the strange thing is that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and they were having this great big party down there where, you know, they threw in their gold, and Moses, I don't know why, but a golden calf just came out. You know that crazy story. As he was coming down, he said, is this the voice of singing I hear? The word for singing is anah there. Or is this the voice of affliction I hear? But it's translated singing because it can be translated singing. Because some singing can be afflictive. Anyway. And these people are afflicting themselves, basically they're saying. Okay. Now let's look at the thing, the stuff that they had to do on this day. What in the world is this about? Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. We're not going to spend a lot of time in it. You already know the story. You know what's there. But Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 says a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. But one of the things it says is our part. It shows our part in godly unity. Really? Well, in symbols, yeah. It sure does. Leviticus 16, let's start in verse 30. Leviticus 16, verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. He's talking about Israel here. The rhetorical you. Okay? Verse 34. This shall be an everlasting, verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded him, the Lord commanded Moses. Right? So now this is, of course, Aaron being told to go do this, but it's for the children of Israel. Okay, now the word atonement is an English word, and we tend to say, well, it means to be at one-ment. It's a play on words. But the word atonement in English there are other words that are synonyms for it, and none of them are ever really used anywhere but in the Bible. Give an example. Expiation. Propitiation. Reconciliation is used elsewhere, but propitiation and expiation, they're not used outside the Bible. The word atonement is kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R. That's what it is in Hebrew, K-A-P-H-A-R. What is the word? What does it mean? It doesn't mean at one moment. It means to cover. Remember we talked about reconciliation and forgiveness? It means to cover. Sure you were hurt. Sure the other person's wrong. Sure they don't see it. Sure they're sinning. Do not demand punishment. That's forgiveness. That's the end of it. That's the forgiveness. It's over. You don't demand punishment. You don't demand punishment. Kafar. That's atonement. Now, here's the thing. Let's go back to chapter 5. Excuse me, no, we're in verse 16. In chapter 16. Stay in chapter 16. I'm going to show you something here. Chapter 16, verse 5 of chapter 16. Not chapter 5, verse 5. And he said, and he shall take from the congregation, chapter 16, five, verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So you're going to have two small goats, two kids, two baby goats. Aaron shall offer the bull as an offering, which is for himself. And then what? And make atonement for himself and for his house. So he is sacrificing for himself and for those closest to him, which is what we were talking about in the sermonette. For those closest to us, we have to get that straight first. We can't be at one with the world. We can't, like Christ did, until we're close with those who God is dealing with. So that's what he sacrificed for first. And look how he did it. Look what he was told to do. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, which his hands full of sweat, or sweet incense, beaten fine, make it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So, in taking care of reconciliation, atonement for himself, for his sins, and those closest to him, his house, he presents this incense, which we find out later is the prayers of the saints, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And that rises up to heaven. Okay, go over to verse 16. Verse 16, 1-6. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do so for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. In verse 16, it says all that. So now he's gone beyond those who are closest to him to all of Israel. It's kind of like your congregation, your family, your congregation, and then the whole church. It's kind of like that. We know there's sin. People in the church are human. There's going to be sin. So we recognize that needs to be cleansed. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement to the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. Verse 18, and he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and it shall come, and it shall take some, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So this altar, this place where God dwells, is now being cleaned so God can dwell there. And it's being cleaned. Why? Because it's in the midst of Israel. And they want God to dwell there. Okay. So it's first those who are close to him that he atones for. Then it's the all of Israel that he atones for. But now let's go back to verse 7. Verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them, in verse 7, before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, and a lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Interesting word. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go into the wilderness. So obviously the one, which this is misunderstood by religion, by ethics teachers and so forth. The scapegoat isn't Christ. The scapegoat is Satan. He's cast out into the wilderness. He's taken by a fit man out into the wilderness and left to die out in the wilderness. And the other is offered as a sin offering. Now, who was offered as a sin offering? Jesus Christ. Those are the two goats. The word azazel, which is what that word really is, scapegoat. That word in Greek is azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. That means to go away. Or zel, azel, means to go away. So it's the goat that goes away. The goat of removal. The removal goat. That's what that means. Get him out of here. This, think, is in the process of atoning for Israel. For those closest to the high priest and atone for Israel. So our first point was that we are becoming unified right now by learning the priorities of God. These are his priorities. These are to be done throughout all our generations. To learn how to be selfless. Okay, we'll talk about that next. Atonement deals with, second point, universal unity. Atonement deals with universal unity. On Passover, we come before God, sinning, sinners who ask for God to reinstate a clean heart in us. We examine ourselves, and then we go before God, as Christ told us to on the night of Passover, and ask him for forgiveness in some ways. It's a recommitment, almost a rebaptism, every year. And in that sense, we are reconciled to God and atoned. So why do you have a second atonement? Now that's a really big question. Passover does the same thing atonement does. Except, look at John 2. 1 John 2. The thing we miss on Passover is wrapped up on atonement. The thing that the religions of this world, no matter how many good works they do to people, they do not approach God with his righteousness. And we don't either, because if we don't respond to God's righteousness, we're not approaching him either. But when we do respond to God's righteousness, we understand things about the family, about the kingdom, about righteousness not being ours. And religion doesn't know this. So when we take a look at the good works people do in religions, why don't we just be all Hindus or Buddhists or atheists who do good things? Religion doesn't make people good. God makes people good, and they have to understand this. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he, verse 2 of John, 1 John 2, and he himself is the propitiation. Again, that word is never used anywhere else. He's the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. Our job is to be like him, to become like him, to learn to live like him. And that means our part in godly unity is to care about the world, not with soup kitchens, but with conversion. Nothing wrong with the soup kitchen. The problem is it doesn't convert anybody. Let's go through this a minute. I mean, this might be a bit of a revelation to you. Passover and the days of unleavened bread are atonement for sins of the first fruits. The church now, in this age, the church age. Passover and unleavened bread are atonement for the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 5. Please, let's just look at it. 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. He's talking about the feast of unleavened bread, obviously, because he says, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, in verse 8, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Right? And what he's doing is he's explaining to them that at the feast of Passover, we have to be sincere. But now go back to verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be the new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And we also saw that he was sacrificed for all people. But our atonement, our Passover, is the New Testament church in unleavened bread. And then, of course, Pentecost. That's the first fruits of God. That's the spiritual harvest of the first fruits. So you have atonement for the first fruits, if you will. That's Passover and unleavened bread. And then you have Pentecost, which is the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest. Then you have trumpets. And trumpets is the return of Christ, the seventh and final trumpet. And it's the beginning of God setting his hand to save the world. We're not saving the world now, are we? Because we're doing a really bad job of it if we are. The world doesn't understand us at all. What's the point of having two holy days that are virtually the same meaning? Because Passover and unleavened bread are individual, and atonement is universal. So as much as it's possible for us to learn forgiveness and reconciliation as we come up to Passover and take that seriously, we have to be able to say the same thing about the sinning world. too. Because it's universal. We're told to celebrate this day. We are. Yes, we are. The removal of Satan, the blaming of the Azazel goat, the removal of the Azazel goat, all of that. Christ is going to remove Satan from having power over mankind, and that's spiritual. It's not just geographical. He's not going to remove him like that goat being taken out of the desert. It's spiritually removing him from influencing mankind. He's gone. Okay, that was a simple point. It's point two. It's universal unity. Like Christ died for all of us. That's not that hard to get, but if we're going to be like him and learn unity the way he wants us to learn it, we have to become able to give ourselves for everybody. People we don't agree with. Now, there is a mechanism here for that. Let's look at it. Romans 10. You know, Paul liked to do this. He would give you lists. He would give you mechanisms as to how, you know, 1-2-3-step things about how to get something done spiritually. And this is one of those. It's actually a list of things to do. Okay, so it's Romans 10 and verse 13. Romans 10 and verse 13. It's a step-by-step process that leads to salvation. Romans 10, 13. For whoever, anybody, calls upon the Lord, the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Now, obviously, that's been misused. You know, throwing the name of Jesus Christ around as if somehow you're going to be saved by doing that. What this means is if you call on the name of the Lord, you're actually calling on God. You mean it. And that's something that has to be instituted, begun by God. He starts the process. But then, verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring the tidings of good things, but they have not obeyed the gospel. They've not obeyed the gospel. Huh. What? Okay, well, let's keep going. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, it's impossible for someone to become converted and actually call on the word, on the Lord of God, without the word. And the word is only possible because of the Spirit and having it been taught by someone who's teaching with the Spirit. It's a mechanism. He's explaining how this works. And the process of understanding what sin is, what righteousness is a process that we just saw defined here. How can you understand it otherwise, he says. Okay, so we're part of this universal unity. And that means that unless human beings hear from the church, from God's Spirit, from the Bible, if they are shown by God's Spirit what the Bible is actually saying, they can't know this. So it's possible to hang on a cross, nearly dead, and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Them. All of them. The person who cut you off in traffic, the one who fired you for no reason, the person who never liked you at fourth grade. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We're part of universal unity here. It's not like saying, they're just dumb, they're worthless, so I won't worry about it. It's that they are God's potential sons and daughters. I worry about it, but I can't fix it. There's a difference. I ache, and we'll see later the whole creation does. I ache to have this fixed, but I can't. That's what atonement means. We're learning atonement now. We're learning not to call people raka. We're learning not to push people away. We're learning. That's what this workshop is for, this place we call the church. So atonement deals with universal unity. And the third point is, we bring unity by God for humanity into the church, into God's plan. We bring it in. We actually enter the unity, we bring it with us into God's plan. If it weren't for us, where would it be from? It has to come from the people that are going to be ruling with him in the kingdom. Because unity can't just come from God. It has to come from the Father and Jesus Christ. It has to come from those who have been unified in this age. Remember we talked about the incense that goes up, and that's the prayers of the saints. I'm going to take the time to read through that, but we've already done it because we had a whole sermon on it. But the reality of the prayers of the saints going up to God, and he holds those in the censer and listens to them, and all the angels around, and innumerable multitude, and the elders all around the throne room hear what the saints say. But those prayers are the prayers that have to do with his attitude. What he's doing is he's listening to the prayers of people who get what he gets, who understand, who live the way he lives. And those he stores, those he listens to. And in fact, actually, at the very end, they're sung and listened to right before the seven trumpets starts. They are the last thing. So now, that concern, that deep concern for mankind, is something we are to bring into the kingdom. How would we do that? And how would we learn to do that? Well, there probably ought to be an answer someplace. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter 2. How would we bring unity into the kingdom with us? 1 Peter 2. In verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. Verse 4. Let's start in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone. You're actually alive. You're part of a temple. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God as precious. In other words, you are part of the temple, the place where God dwells, that they had in Israel, that they had in the wilderness. You're part of that. Now this is a spiritual one. So you're a living stone. You're rejected by men, but you're precious. And, you know, also referring to Jesus Christ as well. And in verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, just like Christ. A holy priesthood, I'll tell you what that means in a minute, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, okay, now there's two things in that verse. First of all, holy priesthood. What's a priest do? A priest talks to God for the people. We just saw Aaron going into the temple offering up offerings to God for the people. Oh, but I thought a priest was the guy who stood in the temple and told him what to do. No, that's a king. A king talks to the people for God. A godly king does that. A priest talks to God for the people. If you're going to be a king and a priest, you do both. You talk to God for the people, you talk to people for God. But notice here it says, you are being, you're in the process of being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to talk to God for the people. So how's that work? How could you possibly ever become part of a holy priesthood? It says right there, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Well, I guess we'll just have to wait to the kingdom to find out what that means. Well, as always, no, we have to learn to do it now. Right now. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Spiritual sacrifices. How do we do that? We just had a financial sacrifice here. Okay. I gave as I was able. Yeah, all right, fine. Well, spiritual sacrifices are kind of like that. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, 12. This is important because this is how we learn to do this stuff. 2 Corinthians 10, 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. What's that got to do with anything? It's that when human beings see other human beings as less than them, they are breaking the law of God. You're not as righteous as me. I see you have a sin. That's not atonement and comparing ourselves among ourselves. None of us have the right to do this. That's why we need atonement, because we do it anyway. We do it to other humans, and we even do it inside the church, and the problem with it is it's got to go. And God says, it's not a spiritual sacrifice. Let's show you what that means. Matthew 6. I hate to be redundant here, but Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and what? My righteousness. No. And seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness. Oh, no. And seek first the kingdom of God and my idea of righteousness. No, seek first the kingdom of God, and I know what righteousness is, so you don't have to tell me to seek it. His righteousness is not my idea of righteousness, and it isn't yours. It's his idea. If we're going to offer spiritual sacrifices, we cannot compare ourselves among ourselves and seek our own righteousness. That's where atonement fails. That's where division comes from. That's where nations fall. And that's where humanity will ultimately destroy itself. Not seeking God's righteousness and comparing ourselves among ourselves. He's not fit to be president. She is a liar. What kind of answers are those? They have nothing to do with the office of president. Yes, but they do, though, because I said so. All right. Back away. They know not what they do. On the other hand, though, isn't that how God sees humans? He sees them as sinners and rebels in need of correction, removal from the kingdom. Right? Put my nose way up here. Okay, 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. I actually knew a man who did that. I couldn't believe it. Now, what are you doing? See something up there? What are you doing? Yeah. I guess he didn't know he did it, but... First Timothy 2. Verse 1, doesn't God see people the way we see them? I mean, after all, now, you know, he knows what sinners are, and we see what sinners are, and we know what sin is. We can be like God, right? We pretty much understand the way he understands. Listen to that reasoning. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for the ones you like. For kings, for all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and our Savior, that we do all that for all men, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he doesn't really look at people like we do. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time. So now we've seen that twice too. Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5. When God tells us how to be, how to live, in many cases, he'll tell us, move. I don't want you just thinking. I don't want you studying. I don't want you just praying. I don't want you just fasting. I don't want you just meditating. I want you to move. I want you to act. I want you to learn. He does it here. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 5, 2. Verse 1, actually. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Don't just think about it. And he's obviously speaking of the love of God. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And there it is. That's that incense going up. That's that sacrifice. That's like in the temple. The same thing as in the temple on the Day of Atonement that Aaron offered up for the sins of Israel and of his family and of himself. And now let's turn to a place that sounds so sweet and so poetic and so nice, and we can't do it. Philippians 8. Philippians 8. Yes, we can. By God's strength, we can. Philippians 4. There is no Philippians 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, 8. We're going to skip around this a little bit. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, and when you see Paul say finally, he means now look. That's what this means. Now look, brethren, whatever things are true. Yeah, but I like fooling around, figuring stuff out. Maybe it's partly true. Whatever things are true. I had someone actually ask me. So we can't have liquid or food on atonement. Does that include water? Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, actually noble, regal, whatever things are just, I mean really just, whatever things are pure, very few, whatever things are lovely, meaning of God's creation, and whatever things are of good report, that would be something from God, of good report, the word of God for one, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think about it. Then verse 18. Indeed, I have all abound. I am full. I have received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. This approach to mankind is a sweet-smelling sacrifice. This learning to be at one, this atonement, this ability to accept human beings as God's creation, as flawed as they are, and know that I was accepted too, as flawed as I am, and not look for other things to justify my priorities, and follow God's instruction, not men, God's. It's a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And he, just like with the prayers, he reviews it. He holds it. That's what's going on in heaven. And then comes the hard stuff. Matthew 7. Now, we read and lived through a replay, if you will. Let's go to Matthew 7. of on the Day of Trumpets of how awful that day pictures, the terrible things that happened during that period of time. That could be as long as a year, by the way. A day, a year. Right? So it could be as long as a year that all that works its way out. Over a period of 3 years, the tribulation. But that last period of time, that seven trumps, that could be a year. Anyway, that's hard stuff. I'm not talking about that. It's going to be hard for us to do this, to do this. Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, 1. Judge not. Judge not. What? Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So if you've ever wished someone dead, or hated someone, which, by the way, is the same thing as wishing them dead, or felt that someone didn't have the right to be alive, or didn't have the value you thought they should, or that human beings out there, they're just inferior, you know. No matter what, it'll be meted back to you. That's just not a good thing. Don't do that. Verse 2. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? Right? I mean, yeah, look at that guy. Right? Think about this a minute. The Pharisee's in the temple, and he's praying, thank you, God. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. Because I pray and I fast twice in a week like that guy. Well, he had a much bigger problem than that guy. Don't worry about the other guy. It's not your job. Not yet. Not yet. When nations learn to sacrifice for each other, something's going to happen. When the individuals learn to sacrifice for the family, families learn to sacrifice for the nation, then nations learn to sacrifice for each other, something's going to happen. Malachi 3, go back to Malachi 3, because obviously as we get onto the feast now, we're going to start seeing a lot of what's going to happen in the kingdom. And in Malachi 3, this happens. He said, well, but this is about what happened back then. No, it isn't. Malachi 3, in verse 16. Malachi 3:16. By the way, that's the last book of the Old Testament, okay? In case you don't know where it is. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. Do you mean to tell me he listens to what you're saying to another member of the church? Apparently, that's what it says. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, and a man spares his own son who serves them. And you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Again? How could it happen again? It didn't happen before the kingdom. It's because we had learned to judge righteous judgment. Judging righteous judgment does not entail exacting punishment or correction. It means you understand the difference in someone between evil and good. And that's given by God. And that's it. And since we're not better than anybody else, that's it. If the world understood this, we'd be unified. Just this thing. One thing. Don't judge other people and exact punishment. You say, well, this person is sinning. That's a sin. We're done with that now. I already judged that. It's a sin. There's a difference when Jesus Christ judges and the Father resurrects. There's a difference then. That's them, though, right? So there actually are going to be a group of human beings who do this. 1 Corinthians 6. A group of human beings who will come to do this. I said that wrong. 1 Corinthians 6. There is going to be a group of people who will come to do this, and they will have had to have learned how now. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, you are unworthy to judge the smallest matters. If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So then apparently we are supposed to judge or learn to judge righteous judgment. It's not about not judging whether there's a sin. It's about exacting punishment. And by the way, sometimes we think of as correction as punishment, or punishment as correction. I'm going to correct that person. That's really punishment. See? Just judgment. That's all that's necessary. Now, what we've done here is we've taken a look at the fact that human beings manufacture their own little Godhead in their heads, in their own mind. And what they do is they say, well, I'm kind of like God because I understand what he's doing, so I'll just start acting like him. Well, we can't do that, ever. We can never do that. What we always have to do is rely on his righteousness. That's why we read Matthew 6:33 twice. It's his righteousness. It's always his. It's always his. We're going to come to the end of the disunity. We're going to come to the end of people being blinded, and ultimately we'll be able to teach them. And that's going to happen because the hand of the fit man, Michael, the angel, the archangel, is going to take Satan and bind him. And then more. Look at Jude. The book of Jude is only one chapter, so it's not hard to find it. If you're looking in a computer, it's Jude 1, verse 5, or just Jude, verse 5. This is what else happens besides Satan, Jude 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep the proper domain but left their own habitation, he's reserved an everlasting change in their darkness into the judgment of the great day. 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, which is where these people, these beings, will be placed, into outer darkness. And Satan put into a fire, but, you know, we don't know if he gets to stay there, if the fire burns itself out, or the smoke goes up forever. You know this thing about the smoke going up forever? Well, smoke, it goes up forever. And where does it go? So we've discussed that over and over and over, the eternal worms and all that. So what we're really talking about, though, is the punishment that God has assigned to Satan and to the fallen angels is that they will be put away. They will be held off from humanity. And the influence that they have so ached to wreak on us is gone. It's gone. First point, we're becoming unified right now by learning the priorities of God. Not ours. The second point is that atonement deals with universal unity, not personal only. And the third point is that we bring unity by God for humanity into God's plan. One, we're becoming unified right now by learning God's priorities. Two, atonement deals with universal unity. And three, We're bringing unity by God for humanity into God's plan. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of a perfect God, so it's a perfect kingdom, and Satan and his demons can't be there. And anything imperfect can't be there. So the righteousness of God has to make a person spiritually mature. And if we won't let that happen and see humanity and each other like God does, we won't be there. We can hold to our rightness until we're dead. Let's turn to Romans 8 for a moment. Almost done here. Almost. Romans 8, because I know you want to go eat. Atonement's the only thing everybody just hangs out, right? Let's talk. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, 18. How bad is it for you in this life? Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That's quite a study right there, but God has allowed all this so we could work it out. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God, who are of God, not of their own minds. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And that could be a capital B on that, because there's ultimately going to be the body, our body. We groan within ourselves, waiting for humanity to be allowed in. Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. We understood this when we were baptized. Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. Like now. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, all of them together. For we know... We foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's only the firstborn so far. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he has glorified. In his mind, you're done. You're glorified. You're finished. Satan isn't ever going to be part of any of that. It's over for him because he's a divider and he has to be bound. And all the rest of the creation will be free of him. Both we and the whole creation wait for that incredible day that this pictures, this time when finally universal atonement can begin. And by the way, the period of time from trumpets until atonement is 10 days. It's interesting that the period of time from when Christ ascended to Pentecost is 10 days. So, although Christ was resurrected, and then it was 50 days. No. Remember, he taught for 40 days. He was there with the disciples, the apostles, for 40 days. And at the end of that, he ascended. And then, it's in Acts 1. And then, 10 more days. And then Pentecost. So, from the time of Christ's influence primarily in person to the time of the delivery of God's Spirit to mankind is 10 days. Universal in the fall, personal in the spring. It fits. So our responsibility is to participate in bringing atonement to all humanity, all of it, all of it. And then eternity begins. Well, I hope to see many of you in the feast in Conemaugh. If you're not going there, have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. Let's take pictures and tell each other about it. There's actually a website where you can make comments during the feast. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.